We'll start in the book of Nehemiah, but I want you to remind you that this is not a separate book. It's a continuation of the same book. And so our little timeline here, which is rather small, I'm afraid, we'll find the events in the book of Ezra, beginning in about 538. They will run through here, and then they will be picked up 445 in the book of Nehemiah, and we have one continuous stream of record. And the book of Esther, you'll notice, is kind of coming midpoint in the Ezra-Nehemiah story. So let's move into the second half, which is the book of Nehemiah. And if you turn to chapter 1, I want to read the first four verses of Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month Chislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital. You remember, Susa on our map was further east than Babylon. Susa, the capital. That Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. And remember now, they've been back for 100 years. They've been back for, nearly 100 years. Verse 3, and they said to me, the remnant, notice that word, the minority there, in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress. Even though they had the temple, there was worship going on. In great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. Now it came about when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Notice the phrase, the God of heaven. And I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, etc. And so he goes on. A few things about Nehemiah that we need to understand before we look at how we take a city, how we build the wall. Number one, it says he was the cupbearer to Artaxerxes. The cupbearer was usually the personal advisor. He wasn't the butler. So he had a very high position. They were often eunuchs, and there's no mention of his family, so possibly he was a eunuch in the court of Artaxerxes. Esther was Artaxerxes' stepmother, so it's possible that she arranged for Nehemiah's appointment, being that he's interesting, God moving behind the scenes. Secondly, this movement will be launched. It will be generated again by prayer. And we have almost the whole of chapter 1 devoted to this prayer of Nehemiah, which wasn't a one-off prayer. Because it's interesting that after he finishes praying in chapter 1 and verse 11, he approaches the king in chapter 2, but it's 4 months later. So he went into a season of prayer, a season of prayer. His return is in 444 BC, 14 years after Ezra, 94 years after the first group. No numbers recorded. It was probably just a very small group that traveled back very quickly on this third return. His enemies, very interesting to have a look at the enemies of Nehemiah, who pop up with great frequency in the book. And so it might be worth knowing who they are, because we might find we have some similar enemies in our time. And the three main ones, you remember, there's Sanballat, and he is a Horonite from Beth Horon, and he is the governor of Samaria in the north. He's related by marriage to the high priestly family. You'll find that in Nehemiah 13. And he probably was responsible for the building of the temple on Mount Gerizim, which of course was more a pagan temple than it was a Jewish temple, according to Josephus. So we have Sanballat, and he's immediately to the north. He's the governor of Samaria. He's not happy about Nehemiah coming back. Then we have Tobiah, and Tobiah is called the Ammonite, but he wasn't an Ammonite. He was a Jew. In fact, the name Tobiah means Yahweh is good. The fact that he's called the Ammonite refers to his allegiance, not to his ancestry. In other words, he was the lackey of Ammon. And in fact, in 2:19, it says he was the Ammonite slave. In other words, it was a derogatory expression. He was in the payments of Ammon. Now, interesting again, he is related to influential Jews, 6:18, and had nobles in Judah bound to him by an oath, probably for trading reasons. He also had family ties to the high priestly family, and astonishingly, you'll find this in chapter 13, he had a room, probably a warehouse, for trading in the temple. Now imagine that. These are the enemies of God's people, and they've so infiltrated that they're related to the nobles, they're related to the priestly families by marriage, even the high priestly family, and Tobiah even has a warehouse in the temple, if you can believe it. So Nehemiah is really coming back into a great mishmash. And then we get Gershom the Arab mentioned, and he ruled the Arabian tribes to the south, and also at this time controlled Moab and Edom. Now if you look at my little map written, you have what we call in military terms encirclements. What every military commander dreads is encirclements. And here you've got Nehemiah coming into Jerusalem. To the north you've got Samaria. To the northeast you've got Ammon. And this is where Tobiah comes in. You've got Moab, Edom, and Arabia, all under Gershom's authority, and of course the sea on the western side. And so you've got total encirclement of Nehemiah at Jerusalem at this time. And so he is coming back into a very, very tough assignment at this point in his life. So his enemies, and they will pop up again and again through the book. I've written number 5, his memoirs, because much of Ezra and much of Nehemiah, if you read through, you'll notice it's in the first person. Nehemiah will say, I did this, and then I did that, and then I went there. And so we're probably taking a lot of Ezra and a lot of Nehemiah from Nehemiah's memoirs, and I've given you the references where the passages occur in the first person. That's why it's very, very vivid. Nehemiah is a character. He's a whirlwind. He's a wild man. I mean, he gets angry, he pulls out people's hair and all kinds of things. He does, because he can't stand the state of affairs. I love him. He rushes around like a wild man. He's crazy, because he knows this should not be. And we'll get some of that momentum as we go through the book. And then he, this is important to note, and you'll find out why later. He actually has 2 terms as governors, because he asks Artaxerxes for permission to go back for a period. And Artaxerxes says, when will you return? And he says, well, I'm not sure. But he does. The first time he's there for 12 years. And then he returns to Babylon in 432. And then it simply says in chapter 13, after certain days, he returned again to Jerusalem. And that's important, and we'll see why a little bit later on. But then the main events in the book are 5. The building of the wall, which is really chapter 1 through to the end of chapter 7. The reading of the word, which is chapter 8, which is very, very important. It's one of the most important chapters in this section of scripture. The reading of the word, the renewing of the covenant in chapter 9 and 10. Then establishing the community and dedicating the wall, chapter 11 and 12. and then Nehemiah's reforms during his second term as governor. And so really five major events in the book: building the wall, reading the word, renewing the covenant. The first is Nehemiah's task, rebuilding the wall. Reading the word and renewing the covenant, Ezra's task. Establishing the community, dedicating the wall, Nehemiah again. And his reforms during his second term as governor, Nehemiah again. And it's interesting that Ezra's work is largely internal and spiritual, and Nehemiah's work is somewhat external and structural. And we need both in restoring the work of God. We need both kind of wine and we need wineskin. We do need structures at times. And we have them both represented in Ezra and Nehemiah. By far the most important paradigm in the book of Nehemiah, the first seven chapters, will be building the wall, which is really giving us a model of how we take a city. How we take a city. And that's what we'll be beginning with next week. We'll look at, in our day, how do we take a city for God? And of course, once you take a city, which is enemies know this well, you see why you've got this emphasis on Nehemiah's enemies is because the enemy knows better than anybody else that if we can take one city, you see, if we take Omaha, Nebraska for Christ, it won't end there. Okay, it's the same as if a group of people in Phoenix take Phoenix for Christ. It won't. If we took London for Christ, the whole of Britain will be affected. And you see, they're only going to get a wall up around one city. But their enemies know, and this is why they figure so prominently, that if you can take one city, they're only building a wall around one city, but if you can take one city, you can take the kingdom. You can take the kingdom. And that's the model we're going to get. We said that Nehemiah was the cupbearer to Artaxerxes. Okay, he wasn't the butler. Okay, he may have tasted the king's cup, so it wasn't poisoned, but he had a very high position. And Esther was Artaxerxes' stepmother. So it's possible that she arranged for Nehemiah's appointments. And that has some significance when you read the book of Esther. His prayer in chapter 1, it's a wonderful prayer. We won't look at it. But just as Daniel's prayer, Daniel 9, birthed the first wave of return, and Ezra's prayer, Ezra chapter 8, birthed the second wave of return, so Nehemiah's prayer is going to birth the third wave. His return was in 444. No numbers recorded, so it was a small group traveling quickly. We mentioned last week his enemies, and you need to kind of get in your mind the enemies of Nehemiah to make sense of the book. And we covered this last time, so I'll just put it up for you. And I'll say again that you will get all these handouts. So, there's lots of references up here, but these will all be typed up, and they'll be available to you. But the three of them, Sanballat, from Beth Horon, the Horonite. He is the governor of Samaria in the north, is related by marriage to the high priestly family, because they were kind of a hybrid Jew in the north. You remember that? Because some of them had come from Assyria at the beginning of the captivity and had intermarried with the Jews. And that was the roots of the Samaritans. Then we have Tobiah. He's called the Ammonites, but that refers to his allegiance, not his ancestry. He was Jewish. In fact, in a derogatory phrase, in 2:19, he's called Tobiah the Ammonite slave. In other words, he was the lackey of the Ammonites. He was in their hire. And then we also, he is related to influential Jews and had nobles in Jerusalem bound to him by an oath, probably for trading. He had family ties to the high priestly family. And he had a warehouse, described as a room, probably a warehouse in the temple for trading. And so you can see that Nehemiah is really in bad shape. And then there's Geshem the Arab, important because at this point he's controlling Moab and Edom and the Arabian tribes. So if we have a look at this, here is poor Nehemiah, and this is a military commander's nightmare because it's called encirclement. So he has Samaria to the north, Ammon to the east, northeast, Moab to the east, Edom to the southeast, and the Arabian tribes to the south, and the sea on the west. And so he is encircled by people who don't like him. Worse than that, these people are all influential, they're wealthy, and they're well-connected, related to the high priestly family, and so on and so forth. And so not only is he encircled by enemies, but he's got these enemies infiltrating high places, influential people, even the priestly family. And so he is in bad shape. And so when you read some of his retorts and some of his anger and impatience, that is because he is in a difficult place. And I've mentioned that much of Nehemiah and Ezra is in the first person. He says, I did this and I went there. And why it's interesting is when you read the book, you get something of his anger, his frustration, his impatience, his zeal for the Lord. It's very, very personal. A little bit like Paul when he's writing sometimes, you know, it's almost like this is not for publication, it's very personal. And that's the feel of the book. And I mentioned that he will have two terms as governor, and that will be important. We'll see why today. And then the main events of Nehemiah, and we'll look at all five this morning, building the wall, reading the word, renewing the covenants, establishing the community and dedicating the wall, and his reforms during his second term as governor. These are the five main events of the book, and this is what we will cover this morning. And as we saw last week, Ezra's work is kind of internal, and that's his task, renewing the covenant, that's his task. Whereas Nehemiah's work is more kind of external and structural. He's building the wall, is establishing the community, dedicating the wall, and so on and so forth. Turn to Nehemiah then, and we'll read again. If you open your Bible, we'll read again from chapter 1, and we'll take the first section, and perhaps the most important, the building of the wall. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and survived the captivity, and about Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates burned with fire. So now this is interesting. They've gone back. They have rebuilt the temple. They have reestablished the word to some degree. And yet they come back and they say, we are in great distress and reproach because the city is not functional. And so yes, we're worshipping. And yes, we're reading Torah, but we're in great distress. And in some ways, that kind of parallels where we are today, as it were, in our situation, right here at the end of the 20th century. Because we look at our city, well, we have churches, don't we? We will worship tomorrow morning. We have the word in our hands, but the walls are broken down. And we are in reproach. Why? Because of the violence. Because of the teenage pregnancies. Because of the car accidents. And because of the homicides. And so we could go on. And we could say, well, on one level, things seem to be well. We came back and we built the temple and we've got the law again. But on another level, nothing is well. And that's why Nehemiah is so contemporary, because he's really pulling us in to where we are today. And I've read this to some of you before, but I came across a little survey that was done in the Scientific American, that's an academic journal, Scientific American, and they compared teenage crime in Belfast, Northern Ireland, Mannheim, Germany, Liege, Belgium, Helsinki, Finland, Athens, Greece, and Omaha, Nebraska. Okay, compared teenagers in those five cities, those six cities around the world. And as far as violent crime is concerned, Omaha, Nebraska came out on top, compared to those cities. And so what am I saying? I'm simply saying Omaha, Nebraska is full of churches, right? It's full of the Word. It's available in our bookshops. It's available in many homes. And yet I feel like we're like Nehemiah. Our walls are broken down. Our gates have been ripped off. And we're in great distress and reproach, because how can we have this number of churches in the city and yet the devastation in the urban community, not only in Omaha, but you could multiply this. And almost the inner city is a byword now. We think, well, the inner city, that's the center. Surely that should be the best. When you talk about inner city, what comes to your mind? Urban decay, breakdown, violence, drugs, and so on and so forth. And so very much we're in a stage where we need to go to this material and say, yes, we can identify with this. We need to rebuild a wall around our city. We need to put up something that will recapture what human life should be as established by God. We need to put up something that will keep out the hordes of darkness, the Sanballats, the Tobias, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Amalekites, all that's pressing in on us. Well, how do you do that? That's what these first chapters are about. So we'll go through it one by one. Number one, we do it by prayer. And so it begins, not surprisingly, with this great prayers in verse 4. When he hears this report, he says, I was fasting and I was praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven. And so he launches into prayer. And I've put up references, about 12 references to Nehemiah's prayer life that you'll find through the book of Nehemiah. I've listed them there. But one of the, in the midst of the chaos going on in Washington, in the midst of what's happening in our city, there is a source of hope. And that is that God's people are being mobilized. I was talking to Pastor Murdoch a few days ago, and he says, never in his lifetime has there been such a mobilization of prayer in this nation. And I believe that that is the greatest point for hope. Not even what's happening on radio, what's happening in the big churches, what's happening even in evangelism. The great hope is that God is sounding a trumpet to gather us to prayer. And in February the 17th, we're entering nationally into 40 days of prayer and fasting for this nation. So there is hope. When the enemy has come in like a flood, the Lord seems to be raising up a standard against him, and God's people are being called to pray. And we'll find that when he gets back, these people have been trying to get a wall up for 100 years. 100 years, nearly. 100 years. When Nehemiah gets back, how long does it take them to get the wall up? 52 days. 52 days. You see, God can do it, but we need to pray. We need to pray. So again, it's a catalyst. Number 2, chapter 2 and verse 17. We restore the city. We get the wall up to 17 by beginning to cast vision. And so what happens to him is he comes now back from Persia to Jerusalem. He makes a tour of the city by night, makes a tour of the city. Then he gathers people and he says to them, you see the situation we're in. Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. Now, you need to get this picture. Here are people, and they've been back for 100 years, And the tragedy is that things have become normal. A city without walls, a city pressed by the enemy, a city with no kind of integrity to it, and Nehemiah has to get hold of them and shake them and say, this is not normal. Come, he says. Don't you see? The problem was they didn't see. They got used to it. And we're entering in a day when we need to say, homicide is not normal. Okay, rape on the streets is not normal. Drugs are not normal. And I remember when I came here a few years ago, when I heard the evening news, if there had been some sort of drive-by shooting, I would be shocked. I would think, how can this go on in this nice town? You know, why aren't people out on the street tonight talking about this? But it becomes normal. And so we need to wake up and say, this is not normal living. And I read just recently, and I come from a city, London, that's in pretty bad shape. And I read that the homicide rates in Washington, D.C. is 33 times the rate in London. The rate in London is not good. 33 times the rate. In Washington, D.C., how can this be? How can this be? Well, you see, the problem with darkness is that pretty soon we get used to it. And so it's a wake-up call. And thank God there are people who in this city and other cities are saying, this is not normal living, and we've got used to it. And so we begin to say, this is not normal. We've got to get back to biblical cities. Cities where, when I was growing up as a boy, you could walk, male or female, a child or adult, anywhere at night. Anywhere at night. We would go off as little kids and play all day. My mother was never worried. Why should she be? There are neighbors who will look after me if I'm not looking after myself, which generally I wasn't. You see the point. But we've lost all that. We must say, this is normal. Thirdly, they begin to rebuild the wall by standing shoulder to shoulder. And in chapter 3, you get a wonderful phrase that comes in chapter 3 29 times. And it's a little phrase, and next to him. So it begins to list people. And in chapter 3, verse 2, and next to him. Verse 4, and next to them. Verse 5, moreover, next to him. Verse 7, next to them. Verse 8, next to him. Verse 9, next to them. What's it saying? It's saying, you see, we all have a task, okay? And I start building here. But next to me, Rich is building. And next to Rich, Mary Jane is building. But pretty soon, you see, what I'm building connects with what Rich is building. And what Rich is building connects with what Mary Jane is building. You see the point? And so you might think, well, I'm just over here kind of being faithful. That's fine, because you're building your bit of the wall. Your bit of the wall, and pretty soon it will connect. But if Rich doesn't build, I build, Mary Jane builds, what happens? There's a breach. And so 29 times it will line them up and say, and next to him, and next to him, and next to him. And then six times, the phrase will come in chapter 3 that they built opposite their house. And there are kind of different houses in the city. And you might say there's the Trinity Church house and the Vineyard house and the West Side house and the King of Kings house. But what begins to happen? We all begin to build there. And pretty soon we're beginning to connect. And one of the wonderful things that we're finding out at this stage, you see, is we thought the kind of church was a club. You know, well, I play golf and you do carpentry and Matt goes to church kind of thing. And I go over here and he goes over there and she goes up there. But now we're finding, no, the city is here, the church is here. Why? To transform the city. Okay, it is a light set on a hill. It's the salt of the earth. And you see, we don't meet as a religious club. You know, we don't meet to do religious things. We meet that we might be the salt of the earth, that we might see the light outshining the darkness, that we might see the city transformed, that we might see it renewed. That's why we meet. And I should add as well that it's interesting at this phase of things that it's so encouraging where people have taken this seriously. For instance, now in New York, crime is at its lowest for 25 years. 25 years. In San Francisco, crime is down by 25%. In Colorado Springs, crime is down by 28%. And you can track all this very, very directly to people starting to pray, people starting to cast vision, and people standing shoulder to shoulder. You can track it. Whether it's New York, now you won't read this in Time magazine, but we know what's happening in these cities, whether it's San Francisco, whether it's Houston, or whether it's Colorado Springs. It's because people are praying, people are vision casting, they're saying this should not be, and they're beginning to stand shoulder to shoulder, whether it's as individuals or whether it's as families of churches, households of churches around the city. Number four, how do we build the wall? By guarding against enemy attack, because we will be attacked by the enemy. If we're going to play church, we won't get much enemy attack. Okay, the enemy doesn't mind too much if we gather in buildings, close the doors, and sing songs. Okay, we will enjoy it, and it will be pleasing to the Lord. But the enemy is not very threatened, is he? By, you know, a couple of hundred people gathering together in a building, closing the doors, and singing songs. That's not going to threaten the enemy too much. But when the church begins to wake up and says, yes, we enjoy singing songs, okay, and we enjoy being together in our buildings, but that's not why we're here. Okay, we exist to cast out the works of darkness and see righteousness triumph and see the enemy cast out. And the enemy is not happy. And so chapter 4, if you turn there with me, chapter 4, this is a great passage. And it came about that when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry. And what does he do? He doesn't notice, he doesn't send in the troops. What does he do? And it says he mocked the Jews and says, what are these feeble Jews doing? Now, if he knows we can't build the wall, why is he furious? He's furious because he knows we can. Okay, but of course, what he does is he mocks and he says, what are these feeble Jews doing? And it's interesting, he says this to the wealthy man, the powerful man of Samaria. You see, because financially we might be feeble. We may not be the Warren Buffetts and the Bill Gates and those with financial clout, but thank God we don't need it. We don't need it. We've got other resources in the Word and in the Spirit. And so then, verse 2, he says, this is very interesting, end of verse 2, chapter 4, he says, can they revive the stones from the heaps of rubble? Now he should have read his Bible, because this is exactly what Isaiah 58 prophesied that they would do. And it says, you'll be a rebuilder of the ancient ruins, a restorer of streets to live in, a repairer of the breach. That's exactly what was prophesied would have happened. And then verse 3, and Tobiah the Ammonite, he said, well, he says, even if a fox jumps on their wall, it'll break down. Well, if it will, why are they worried? And you see, we may not be the powerful, we may not be the moneyed, we may not have political clout, but the enemy is afraid. The enemy is afraid because he knows better than we do that in the Word and in the Spirit and in the body of Christ, we have the resources to oust him and to see cities of righteousness established. He believes that more deeply than we do. The enemy is the first one to see it, not the Jews. They scarcely believe it's possible, but the enemy knows it is. And so we should guard against enemy attack. Number 5, by becoming amphibious. What I mean by that is we operate on two levels. And this is a very intriguing passage, chapter 4, verse 15 to 23. It says, half worked and half watched amongst Nehemiah's servants. And then it says they used one hand for doing the work and one for holding a weapon. This is the builders and the laborers, verse 17. And it says they guarded by night and they labored by day, verse 22, each man and his servant. And so they realized that if we're to get this done, we've got to operate on two levels. Yeah, we need to get out there and we need to be active. But also, we need to draw back. Okay, we have one hand with the trowel, the other with the sword. By night, we watch, and by day, we labor. And so there's this division of labor. And it's very important for us to understand. Some people think, well, if we could just get, you know, a few more decent people into Washington, D.C., that would do it. Well, it might help, but you see, we've got to operate on both levels. And Nehemiah understands that more clearly than any other. Half will work and half will watch. A guard by night, they labor by day. One hand for doing the work, one for holding the weapon. And so they begin to understand. Now you might say, well, that was surely going to slow you down by about 50%. Well, because they hadn't done this, they hadn't succeeded for 100 years. And because we haven't done this, we've more or less lost the battle for our cities over the last 100 years. But when they begin to relearn this, they get the wall up in 52 days. So we become amphibious, operating on two levels. Number six, by rallying to the sound of the trumpets. By rallying to the sound of the trumpet. And this is wonderful. If you look in your Bible, chapter 4 and verse 19 and 20, Nehemiah says, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated far on the wall from one another. At whatever place, Pitt, rally to us there, our God will fight for us. Here's a very important principle. Here we are as the people of God in the city, and Vineyard's battling away, and Trinity's battling away, and Salem Baptist is battling away, and so on and so forth. But we are far and spread out. We need to have an ear to hear when God blows a trumpet. Let me give you one or two examples. Some of you will know that a couple of years ago, King of Kings went through a desperate situation. I needn't recount what that was. But what many churches did is, rather than say, well, have you heard what's happening at King of Kings? They're going through a bad time, you know. We rallied. We went down there. We joined our prayer meeting with their prayer meeting. And what's happened? A couple of years later, they're stronger than ever. You see, we rallied to the sound of the trumpet. We've not done that regularly. Now at Eagle's Nest, Jim Hart's wife, very, very sick. What are churches doing? They're taking their whole prayer meeting over. I've never heard of this before. Other churches meeting together, two or three churches meeting together. Why? Because God's blowing a trumpet. And isn't this good? Isn't this good? And sometimes, you know, we've almost rejoiced when another church has not done so well. Because, have you heard what's going on? They're not doing so well, but we're doing okay. That day is over. That day, we are the church. We are the church. And if God blows a trumpet, we're going to come rushing over. Bring our folks with us. And that's a great day. That's a great day in which to live. Number seven, by honoring the needy in our midst. In chapter 5, we have a kind of very interesting interlude from the building of the wall. And you might say this is a little bit of an intrusion. It's not at all. What's happening in chapter 5 is that the people come to Nehemiah and they say, we're having to sell our sons and daughters to our fellow Jews as slaves and household servants simply to get money for bread to eat. And it was an extraordinary situation of oppression among the community of God's people. And Nehemiah says, we have to do something about this if we're to get a wall up. Now you might say, surely this is a diversion. This is kind of household business. You know, let's stay by the wall. No, because it's said in Isaiah 58, which it seems Nehemiah was familiar with, You remember that if you feed the hungry, and if you cover the naked, and if you bring in the homeless poor, then you'll restore the ancient ruins. Then you'll be a repairer of the breach, a restorer of streets to dwell in. But that comes first. That comes first. And he knew, here's a situation where brother is oppressing brother, where there's exploitation, where there's injustice. And he says, we've got to deal with that. We've got to deal with that if we're to get the wall up. Now, there's a very interesting historical parallel to this. And it's kind of perplexed Christian historians. And this is a great understanding and insight into what is happening today. Back in the 18th century, there were two things happening, kind of side by side. One was what we call the Great Awakening, which was the last great revival in the West, led by people like Jonathan Edwards, John Wesley, George Whitefield, and others. That was happening, and we still stand in the good of that today. Its legacy is still around. And then there was the move for the emancipation of the slaves, beginning early with the Quakers, and then taken up later by Wilberforce. And so these two things are running side by side. And people say, now was it the Great Awakening, this spiritual renewal, that then was the catalyst for the emancipation of slaves? Or was it the fact that God's people were doing something about this wickedness, this oppression, that was the catalyst for the Great Awakening? Do you see the point? Which triggers what? And now, more recently, scholars are saying, as they're looking at the early Quakers who preceded the Great Awakening, with standing on this issue, and then others a little later, they're saying it seems to be that it was this taking a stand against oppression and injustice and wickedness, this move towards emancipation, that was the catalyst for the Holy Spirit awakening. And so we go back to Nehemiah 5, and this is exactly the principle that's working. He says, we've got to stop this oppression, we've got to put it right, and then they'll carry on with the rebuilding of the wall. Number 8, we get a wall up by strong leadership, strong moral leadership. And in chapter 5, you'll find that Nehemiah takes the lead, and he doesn't get paid for 12 years. It says there in verse 12 of chapter 5 that he says, for 12 years, I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food allowance, which basically would have been his provisions, his supplies, the equivalent to a salary. Yet every day, verse 17, he fed 150 people at his table. I mean, that's quite a lot to have him for lunch every day. 150, okay, for 12 years. So he didn't take his salary, but he fed 150 people. And so what you have here, and you can see it in every chapter of the book, is you've got outstanding leadership, and that is beginning to build a wall. And it says of leaders several times in the scriptures that they are the shields, they're the shields of the earth. And that's why what's happening in Washington today, you see, something is being lost. There's a breach occurring in the wall. It was FDR who said that the presidency is all about moral leadership. Okay, it's not about creating a strong economy. Firstly, it's about moral leadership. And if that is lost, you see, people say, well, the country's doing well. You know, the economy's going great. You know, why rock the ship? Well, you see, if we lose this, eventually we'll lose everything. We'll lose everything, because that's our foundation. And they understood that. Nehemiah understands that. Number 9, by rejecting false humility. In chapter 6, they're at him again, and Sanballat sends a messenger four times to Nehemiah, and he says, let's meet in the plain of Ono, which is kind of equidistant between Jerusalem and Samaria. You know, kind of, let's meet halfway. Have you heard that expression? Let's meet each other halfway in the plain of Ono. And Nehemiah says, Oh no. Okay. That's his reply. Oh no. Not going to go to oh no. And they send this same message four times. You'll see that in chapter 6 and verse 4. Four times they send this message. And notice Nehemiah is not at all humble. Four times he replies, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. I'm doing a great work. And he doesn't say, well, you know, I'm just a little Christian and, you know, I'm not very important and I'm meek and mild and quiet and whatever. He says, I'm doing a great work. You see, he realizes that nobody else can do what he's doing. And we need to realize that nobody else can do what God has called us to do. The government can't do it. The military can't do it. Microsoft can't do it. The Coca-Cola company can't do it. There's only one group of people that can get a wall back around a city when it's been destroyed. A moral and spiritual wall, and that's the church. You see, and we need to abandon false humility and say, we have begun to do a great work, and we will not be deflected. We will not be diverted. We will not come down and compromise with the enemy. And number 10, last one, and this is usually one of the attacks the enemy uses when he's getting desperate. When he's getting desperate. And now when he sees that the walls are going up, the gates have not yet been hung, so there's a little bit of a chance still left, he launches rumor and false prophecy. Rumor and false prophecy. And so in verse 5 of chapter 6, Sanballat sends an open letter. An open letter, and it says that kind of Nehemiah is now kind of organizing a coup against the emperor in Persia, and is setting himself up as a king. It's total false, total falsehood. And what we need to be careful when we begin to work together, launch all kinds of rumors. Have you heard what's going on over at that church? You know, well, have you heard what that pastor did, etc., etc.? Whenever you hear a rumor, you know, generally whenever you hear a bad report, you know, for the first five times, dismiss it, okay? I remember a few years ago, I was in London, and some of you won't know this, but one of the first leaders in the kind of family values movement was a leader called Larry Christensen, before Dobson. He wrote a classic called The Christian Family. Is going back probably 25 plus years. The Christian Family. And then lo and behold, 10 years ago, I got this, this word went through London. Did you know Larry Christensen is divorcing his wife? I mean, that is big time. That is big time. This is one of the foundation stones. And so I didn't believe it. So I phoned one of my friends in Minneapolis who knew him and said, is it true that Larry Christensen's divorcing his wife? And he said he was here last week with his wife, in great shape, a total falsity. You wonder, you know, where do these things get hatched? Where do they get born? Well, I think they get hatched in hell. And so he resists rumor. He resists rumor. And then they launch false prophets against him. And not only one, in verse 10, they hire Shemaiah, a man who they pay money to prophesy, tell Nehemiah to lock himself in the temple, play safe, look after yourself. And then in verse 14, they get hold of Nodia, and she's a prophetess, and they get her to prophesy falsely. I think, as far as I'm aware, you ladies will be pleased to hear this, there's only one false prophetess in the Bible. Lots of false prophets, but as far as I can see, only one false prophetess, and she comes right here. Of course, you might think Jezebel, but she was connected with Baal, which wasn't the worship of Yahweh. And so she appears here. And it says, and the rest of the prophets who were trying to frighten me. And we need to be very careful in where we are in our day, that we don't give way to false prophets. Now, usually false prophets, you know, they come dressed very nicely. You know, they are usually saying good things. And they're saying to Nehemiah, you're going to get killed. you know, go into the temple and lock the door, and, you know, we need you, and, you know, and whatever. It sounds wonderful, but it's not. It's a diversion. And we need to be on the lookout for that. A lot of people, and even today, very, very concerned about Y2K. A lot of people putting lots of money, lots of time. Is this from the Lord? Or is it a diversion? We need to be asking. We need to be asking. And at one of our elders' meetings a few weeks ago, we asked that question. You know, is all this kind of sense of panic and urgency, is this the Lord? Or is it to divert us from, you know, where we've set our sails to go in the city? So we need to ask those questions. And it may very well be from the Lord, so that we lay in provision so we can be a witness to our neighbor. It could be a diversion. And so when we talk about false prophets, you know, don't expect a Jezebel to come along. You know, it's going to be wrapped up in something that's good. Nehemiah, get in the temple, they're coming. That was half true. Do you see the point? You know, look after yourself. We can't lose you. Sounds very good. Sounds very reasonable. But is it from the Lord? Is that what the Holy Spirit's saying? And so they begin to get the wall up. And before you switch off the tape for questions, Rich, I got to read verse 15 and 16 of chapter 6, where it says, "And so the wall was completed in 52 days. And it came about that when our enemies heard of it, and all the nations surrounding us saw it," not just Sanballat and Tobiah, all the nations surrounding us saw it, "they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of God." Wouldn't that be wonderful if that could be said about our cities? That people are astounded, and they say, you know, sociologically, we'd never have projected this happening to the American cities. Everything sociologically was pointing in the other direction. And they say, well, this with the help of God. The second pillar of Nehemiah is equally interesting and instructive, because it really sets the tone for the next 400 years within Israel. Were longer than 400 years, but certainly the 400 years up until the time of Jesus. And that is that we begin to have an emphasis on the law of God. So if you turn to chapter 8 in Nehemiah, chapter 8, this is a pivotal chapter. This is a kind of a threshold in the history of God's people. And chapter 8 and verse 1, "Then all the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women," and there were children there as well, "all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month." Now, after this, Israel will be known not for its splendid temple, not for its empire under David and Solomon. It will be known, they will be called the people of the book. The people of the book. That's what Jews are called even today, the people of the book. You see, because now they were just a little province of the Persian Empire. They had no nation state. They had no independent territory. Now, how come they didn't get assimilated? There aren't any Ammonites today. There aren't any Moabites today. There aren't any Edomites today. Why didn't they get assimilated by the other peoples who were now just little provinces of the great empire of Persia? Because they found their identity around the Word of God and in the Torah. And so that's why they became called the people of the book. And a swing begins to occur here. Now, we always had this model in mind, you know, of the Jews poring over the scriptures. But that wasn't true in Israel's history before this point. And you remember back in 2 Kings, during the reign of Josiah, when they're cleaning out the temple, what do they find? They find the law. Imagine, it's buried in the rubble in the temple. And they bring it and they say, "Hey, we found something, read this." Well, this is the law. You see, because in their history, Israel wasn't always like this. But now, with the leadership of Ezra, they begin to become a people of the book. And this will be important because as they find their identity, not as a nation state, okay, not as an independent entity, okay, they find their identity because they can't anymore, okay, they'll be ruled by Persia, then they'll be ruled by Greece, then they'll be ruled by Rome. Okay, they're not going to have a nation state until 1948. Okay, over 2,000 years on. So where do they find that? Why aren't they assimilated like the other kind of outpost of the Persian or the Greek or the Roman Empire? Because they find their identity gathered around Torah. And this is the work of Ezra. And this will mean that they will now begin to hone a messianic expectation. Okay, because now they've lost a lot. What's going to help? What's going to deliver them? Messiah, Messiah. And so increasingly they will focus on Scripture. And it's interesting that when the wise men come from the east and they say, where's he? You know, born King of the Jews. Immediately they're going to quote Micah. I mean, not only do they know the law, they know the prophets. And they say, oh, he's going to be born at Bethlehem. They knew that, you see. They wouldn't have known that in Josiah's day, but they know that now because they've become a people of the book. And so we're going to look then at this reading of the law in chapter 8. Just want to say a few things about it. Chapter 8 is read, notice, after repentance and reform, which was done in Ezra chapter 10. And as in Exodus, the law is given to Israel after they're redeemed. Okay, they're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, this Passover, and they're given the law a few months later at Sinai, right? Okay, so the law's given. So the law's not given to work your passage. And Israel got this wrong later on. It's never given to work your passage. And so here it's given after repentance and reform. It's read to both men and women. They'll lose some of this a little later. The teaching women the word of God, as not done in our Lord's day, from early morning until midday, and children old enough to understand. It's read from, well, it says in verse 4 probably, who's got the NIV? Does it say in verse 4 a podium, or does it say a platform? A platform. NIV's got it right there. Some versions say it was read from a podium. Much more, it was read from a platform. This practice. And the legacy that's begun here and continued to this day is when Ezra opens the scroll, the people almost spontaneously stand up. And God's word is kind of given a royal welcome, because that's what you do when the king enters. You stand up. And even today, among the Jews, they stand for the reading of the word. They stand. They gave it a royal reception. When the king arrives, you stand up. Another group of 13 moved around the crowd explaining the word. It's rather a nice idea, you know. I think perhaps we should have people, you know, when the sermon's going on, moving around the congregation saying, you know, Paul, did you get that point, you know? And Paul says, well, can you help me with the Hebrew of verse 42 here? And, yeah, sure, you know, whatever, little huddles going on. And that seems to be what happened, that although it was being read, there's another group moving around, you know, because these were not an instructed people. And so they wanted to make sure that no one was falling behind. It says in verse 8 that it was translated from the platform, possibly from Hebrew into Aramaic. Aramaic, of course, was the language now that they brought back with them and became the household language right through our Lord's day. Our Lord spoke Aramaic. So it's translated or possibly expounded also from the platform. We're not sure of the Hebrew word there. And then I rather like this. In verse 9, in verse 10, and verse 11, weeping and grieving was forbidden. Now this is very interesting. It says three times, you can see it in chapter 9. This is really a good bit. Sorry, chapter 8, not chapter 9. And it says in verse 10, verse 9, it says, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." Verse 10, "Do not be grieved," famous verse, "for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Verse 11, "Be still, for the day is holy, and do not grieve." Now this is an interesting thing. You weren't allowed to grieve or weep because it was a holy day. Sometimes we think, you know, the holier the day, the more miserable you should be. Okay, but what they were saying here, was very well known among the Jews. You see, this was a stipulated feast day. It was the first day of the seventh month. It was a stipulated feast day in Israel. And when you came to a feast in Jerusalem, it was commanded in the law, because you were the guests of God, you had to be joyful. You had to be joyful. It says in Deuteronomy 16:5, you've got to rejoice. So don't turn up miserable, please. We're the guests of God, and we're going to feast with him. And so stop being miserable and start rejoicing. I rather like that, don't you? I mean, sometimes, you know, when we think, you know, of holiness, we equate it, you know, with, you know, being miserable. Now, when you're the guest of God, okay, being miserable is forgiven. Is forbidden. Well, it is forgiven too, but it is forbidden. And so he says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength," verse 10, because grace is expressed in generosity, not in grief. There is a time for grief, and we'll see that in a moment. Okay, but if you're coming to be in God's presence, on a holy day, on a feast day, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And it's rather nice. Israel had a great attitude to being the people of God. They enjoyed their religion. It was great fun to go up to Jerusalem. You went with all your friends in caravan, and then you had wonderful sacrifices, the peace offering. You sacrificed a whole animal, and you had to eat it all on the one day. It was a great feast with your friends, and you had to rejoice. So if you're feeling depressed, too bad. Start rejoicing. We're in the presence of the King. We're the guests of God, and we are to be joyful. And so when he says, you know, don't grieve, this is a holy day, stipulated feast day. And you might want to be grieving, but we can't on this day, because we're the guests of God. It's rather a nice approach. And verse 9, this now is climaxed. This becoming the people of the book, this reading of Torah, is climaxed by them embracing their call to be a pioneer people, because they keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Keep the Feast of Tabernacles, where you lived in a little booth, remembering when you were called out of Egypt and followed the cloud of God through the wilderness. It says in verse 17, that this had not been done since the days of Joshua. Now, whether they had never kept tabernacles is unsure, but they'd never done it in this full-fledged way, okay, of having to build your little tent, your little booth in the street or on the housetop, because you remembered you were a pioneer people. I think we should have conferences like that, don't you, where we all build our little tents and say, hey, we might have to live in houses, particularly when it's 20 below, but we're pioneer people. We're people who should live in tents. Great feast. And the word was read daily during the feast. Now this will, why this is so important, is it begins a whole legacy in Israel that of course will be climaxed in many ways, by the great writings, of Israel, that will eventuate in the writing of the Mishnah, which was the recording of the oral law, and then the writing of the Talmud. The Talmud is 60 volumes, the law, being applied to every area of life. And then the Midrash, which was the Jewish commentaries on scripture. If you've never ever seen any of these, it's worth going to a Jewish library and seeing how they buried themselves in the Word. Of course, they got very, very legalistic, but it was built out of a love of God's Word. And so with scribal tradition, they had Torah, which said you shall not labor on the Sabbath, but then they applied that to every situation. So what if your ox fell into a ditch? Could you pull it out on the Sabbath? And so they would have the scribal tradition on that. Well, you can't divorce, but what if this situation occurred? What if your husband's beating you? What if the children are in danger of being killed? What should you do? Not that that would happen in Israel. They take steps before. And so the oral law was kind of the Torah applied to every situation you could think of. Then the Mishnah, that was it written down. And then the Talmud, that was it expanded. There's one volume of the Talmud called Pia. And that volume is just about the edges of your fields. You remember you couldn't reap the edges of the field. Well, how wide should the edges be? How you know, if nobody comes to pick them, you know, how long should they be left, etc., etc. Whole volume on edges because they wanted to maintain the poor. It's very, very fascinating. And then the Midrash and all this literature is studied by the Jewish community today. But this is the legacy of Ezra. And then, of course, synagogues probably began around this time. Before, we'd not had synagogues in Israel. Extraordinary, isn't it? Just one center at Jerusalem. But we begin to realize that we need to be in worship and in the Word more regularly. And so the synagogue movement is launched, which is still with us today. Amazing, we can hardly think about Judaism without synagogues. But prior to this, they didn't exist. But now building on Ezra's legacy, these will become the people of the book. Them much more quickly. But the third pillar is the renewing of the covenants. The renewing of the covenants. And if you turn in your Bible to chapter 9 in your Bible, you'll find that the people again gather, but this time they assemble with fasting, in sackcloth, and with dirt upon them. 9:1 and verse 3, and while they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law again for a fourth of the day, confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. And then in chapter 9, beginning with verse 6, is this wonderful prayer of Ezra, when he goes from creation to Abraham to Exodus to wilderness to conquest to judges to exile. But this is now the renewing of the covenants, chapter 9 and 10 in Nehemiah. I'll only mention it quickly. You won't get all the points down. Number one, it was a voluntary assembly. It wasn't a mandated feast day. Number two, fasting, sackcloth, dirt, confessing their sin. Number three, quarter of the day, this is 9:3, quarter of the day reading the Word, quarter of the day in confession and worship. Number four, eight Levites voice the people's mourning and distress in verse 4 when it says they cried out. It has this flavor of mourning and distress, and eight bless the Lord. And so we've got that combination. We don't want to get too introspective, navel-gazing. So yes, there's confession, there's inward looking, but there's also blessing the Lord. Ezra prays with this wonderful consciousness of standing in the flow of salvation history. That's why I say he begins at creation, works his way through Abraham, the Exodus, the wilderness, the conquest, the judges, the exile, so on and so forth. Number six, which is very interesting, Ezra recognizes that the exile was not over. In other words, the great promises of a return written in Jeremiah, written in Ezekiel, written in Isaiah that God would put down their enemies, that God would renew the covenant, that God would save the Gentiles. All these wonderful promises, he recognizes, are not yet fulfilled, and they will not be fulfilled until Jesus comes. And then the covenant will be renewed and the Spirit will be poured out and the dead will be raised, firstly in Jesus as the first fruit. And so the real return is coming with the incarnation. And it's interesting, if you look in chapter 9, three times Ezra will say, we're still slaves. Verse 17, sorry, not 17, chapter 9. No, we're not in chapter 9. Where are we? Yes, we're in chapter 9, 36. Yes, 36. He says, behold, we are slaves today. They're back in their land, but the covenant is not renewed. The promises are not yet fulfilled. Second time in verse 36, behold, we're slaves on the land. You gave us this land, but we're slaves on it. And it says, we have people who rule over our bodies and over our cattle as they please, the Persians, and we're in great distress. And so he knows and he's aware that this great vision that the prophets have seen of the nations being redeemed, of Israel being a light to them, of the covenant being renewed, of God's enemies being trodden down, has not yet been fulfilled. And so what we have here in the return is we have a kind of little reflection of what's yet to come, which will only be seen in the incarnation, and that's 400 years away. A covenant is cut. They always spoke about a covenant being cut. That's the Hebrew word. It's cut, it's written down, and it's signed. Children are involved, which is interesting. We're learning that again today. And then, most importantly, it's ratified in 1029 by an oath and a curse, which will explain in a moment Nehemiah's anger after he returns for his second term as governor in chapter 13. We'll see that again in a minute. And lastly, the covenant was specific to their situation. In other words, it wasn't general. It was saying, we will not form mixed marriages. We will keep the Sabbath. We will support the temple offerings. It was specific. Now, why that's important, we'll see in just a moment. And so they renew the covenants. They renew the covenant. I said a few weeks ago, and just before we move on, I'll say it again, that what we have here is a little mirror of the Exodus. Just as God's people had come out of Egypt through the wilderness, covenant made at Mount Sinai. Now they're going to come out, not of Egypt, but they're going to come out of Babylon. They're going to move through the wilderness, and they're going to renew the covenant under Ezra. So we've got a mirror. We've got a mirror of the Exodus. And this is why the Jews refer to this as the second Exodus. Upon completion of the temple, they kept the Passover. That was Ezra 6 last week. Passover commemorates escape from Egypt. Upon conclusion of reading the law, Nehemiah 8, they keep tabernacles. Tabernacles celebrated being in the wilderness. So we've had Egypt, now we've got the wilderness. After tabernacles, they circumcise their hearts. Nehemiah 9, and they renew the covenants. Nehemiah 10, commemorating when Israel moves through the wilderness, they cross the Jordan, and at Gilgal they are circumcised and they renew the covenant. And so we've got a little paradigm of the Exodus happening again, and that's why to these days the rabbis say that when they came back out of Babylon, it was the second Exodus. Finally, this morning, and briefly, we're going to have the last two pillars of Nehemiah. Two other things happen before the Old Testament closes. They dedicate the walls. is the first one, the dedication of the walls. If you want to turn, it's a great passage. Turn with me to chapter 12. Chapter 12, and there you'll see in verse 31, it says, I had the leaders of Judah come up on top of the wall, and I appointed two great choirs, the first proceeding to the right on top of the wall, towards the refuge gates, and then down in verse 38, the second choir proceeded to the left, while I followed them with half of the people on the wall. And so here you've got this great crowd on the wall, and they're going in two opposite directions where they'll meet at the end, and they're now having, the wall is now up, and they're now, as it were, in medieval Europe, they would call this beating the bounds, where they would they could kind of circumnavigate an area, and it's almost to say we're not trusting in the walls, we're trusting in the God who allowed us to build the walls. And so they do this great march for Yahweh round the walls, as it were, with these two choirs blessing the Lord and thanking him. It's a wonderful, wonderful picture. And I've only got time to say a couple of things briefly about it. But in chapter 11 and chapter 12, they establish the community and dedicate the wall. And there's a number of things there. We won't look at them all in detail, but we'll find that they repopulate Jerusalem with the wall up. It now needs a balanced population of citizens, priests, and Levites. They repopulate Judah and Benjamin. They've only got a little bit of territory, Judah and Benjamin. That's all they've got. But now they register the priests. This is in chapter 12. Why this is interesting, I won't give you all the detail that's written here, but successive eras in Israel are now again reckoned by the lifetimes of the high priests, as they were before the monarchy. You remember when you're going through Kings and Chronicles, it's listing the times by the reign in Judah or the reign in the north in Israel, and the calendar is calibrated, you know, by the reigns of the kings. That's what they're doing. But now, we don't have a monarchy, and so it's linked by priest. And that's because Israel needs again to become a royal priesthood, so Jesus can come as the great high priest, and we can be, as the church, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, as it's said in 1 Peter 2. And then the dedication of the walls, what I wanted to show you here, which is so fascinating, is that there is more emphasis in Ezra Nehemiah on singers and singing than any other book in the Bible. And you can see I've put all 23 references up there. You won't get them all down now, but I'll give you them on the handouts. Because God's people learned, if we're to take the ground, we've got to be a worshipping people. And you'll find as you track it down through, the importance of praise and worship in warfare. They're learning from Chronicles, where as Jehoshaphat, you remember, he sends out the choir in front of the army. When they begin to sing and praise, the Lord sets an ambush. Remember, against Moab and Ammon. So they're relearning the importance if we're, and it's interesting in our day, as we're in this period of restoration, the tremendous emphasis again on worship. I can remember when worship was two hymns, usually two hymns written a long time ago. And that was it, that was it. Just a little hymn sandwich. But a whole, you know, we've got a whole restoration now of worship, and some of us, well, we just hate it when the worship time stops. And you see, that's because we're learning something, we're relearning something, and it's not without significance that in Ezra Nehemiah we get more references to singers and singers than any other book in the Bible. The importance of thanksgiving, the word choirs, as it comes in verse 31 and verse 38, is not the word choir. It's literally two thanksgivings. Two thanksgivings walked around the walls. And so the importance of thanksgiving, of not being centered on ourselves, but centered on the Lord, who has enabled us to restore the cities. So the importance of thanksgiving, and the importance, I've mentioned, this beating the bounds. Their confidence is not in their walls, but it's in the Lord. It's in the Lord. Unless the Lord keeps the city, Psalm 127, are they that watch, are watch in vain. They that labor, labor in vain. The inclusion of children, and we're learning that today, verse 43, and the centrality of the temple, the climax of this great dedication pageant, they will end up in the Lord's presence in the temple. We could say more, but I just want to conclude this morning by very, very quickly, and we need to do this, it'll only take a couple of minutes, in looking at Nehemiah now in chapter 13, he goes back to Persia, because the king only released him for a period of time. The king wanted him back. He's back in Persia for a period, and then he comes back for his second term to Jerusalem. And with this the Old Testament closes. And so this this is chapter 13, and it's a wonderful chapter. Nehemiah returns like a whirlwind. I just love this man. He finds Tobias good, and he throws them out of the temple. He finds people have entered into mixed marriages again, and he's ripping out their beards. And he's just a character, because he's full of love for God and zeal for him. He chases Sanballat out of the city. It's his zeal combined with Ezra's wisdom that saves Israel at this stage. But what I wanted to show you, and you needn't write it all down, is you'll notice the four things that Nehemiah does in chapter 13. He cleanses the temple, because Tobiah was using his room for trade. He restores the tithe. Malachi will speak a lot about that. He restores the Sabbath, and he forbids mixed marriages. Now, if we go back to when they made the covenants, which we just referred to, the making of the covenants in chapter 9 and chapter 10, they promised God that they would tithe, that they would not break the Sabbath, and that they would not enter into mixed marriages. This is this great solemn assembly where they say, this is specifically what we will not do. Nehemiah leaves. It's probably not gone for that long. And what do? They neglect the tithe. They enter into mixed marriages. And everything that they promised that they wouldn't do, they do. The very things they itemized they would not do, they do again. So now we're closing the Old Covenant, which we call the Old Testament. And it's like at the end of the Old Testament, we have a vivid illustration of why Israel needs a new or a better covenant. Nothing wrong with it on God's side, but you see, as it will say in Hebrews, that they needed a better covenant, not because the law was not holy, just, and good, but you see, something was wrong with them internally, and they keep turning away. And so the prophets looked for the day when God would make a new covenant, and he would write it not on tablets of stone, but he would write it by the Spirit on the hearts. And there will be an enabling to keep and do what's pleasing to the Lord in a new covenant. So we have this graphic illustration at the end. Nehemiah returns in chapter 13. And the very things they promised they wouldn't do, the tithe, the Sabbath, mixed marriages, they have broken completely again. And that's why he is so very, very angry. But it's just an illustration that before we go any further now, we come to the end of the, as it were, the old covenant. There needs to be a new one. There needs to be a new one. So Jesus will come, and in the upper room, Jesus. He breaks bread. He says, this is the new covenant that's going to be instituted by him. One final thing, which you'll notice in Nehemiah. I'm leaving some things out. About seven times, he asked God to remember. I've given you the references there. This little phrase, remember. Four times, he says, Lord, remember me. Interesting phrase, Lord, remember me. He's not saying that in pride. I think that he is probably reflecting on how you save a city, which you go back to Abraham and Sodom, and the Lord says, if I find 50 righteous, I'll spare the city. It's like Nehemiah is saying, Lord, I know that they're entering into mixed marriages, they're not keeping the Sabbath, they're breaking your... But remember me, Lord, remember me. I'm seeking to serve you. Lord, remember me. I'm seeking to do righteousness. Lord, remember me. I'm not capitulating to the enemy. And it's rather nice. It's like he wants to be counted. Lord, I'm one of them. Count me. Because he wants to see this people blessed and this city established. So that's Nehemiah in a whirlwind tour. It's a great book. You need to read it more carefully. We've not really done it justice moving at this speed. But next time, I think we're going to be in the book of Esther. So be reading ahead so that you know the content of that beautiful book.